We continue the Shir Sifais Hanan, Sayings of the Beinazal. We began this topic last time, and we just touched upon it. We want to pursue the topic a little further. Speaking about children, topic of how to raise your child properly, Beinazal's advice, which is the most sagacious we could ever hope to hear. Beinazal says that it is best not to be too close to a child, not to become too familiar with a child. For example, there are certain theories advocated by psychiatrists, other child authorities, who state that a parent should be very close and become a pal to a child. The father should play ball with the child, take the child out with him wherever he goes. Father should show the child that he's his friend. He's his friend indeed. He's one of his very own. This way, the child will confide in him. We're giving you their theory, which of course we cannot agree with. But Leonardo says it's definitely better for the child, giving good to the child, but keep the child at a respectful distance. Child must know that a parent is not an equal. A parent is not a friend of his. If a child is taught that, the child learns to respect not just his parents, but also elders in general. The child learns to respect elders who dictate the law. Therefore, a child knows law, knows order, knows that crime is forbidden, knows the meaning of the word respect. So, therefore, the statement then is that a parent should show a kindness, a deep affection to a child, yet at the same time, to be slightly estranged from the child. Now, as far as disciplining the child, there are, of course, different opinions, and there is a very controversial nature about that topic in reference to Beinazal's own statement. This is due to a story that is told about an incident that occurred in Beinazal's house. Beinazal was Beinazal's main Talmud Mufak, official student. And everything he did in accordance with the Beinazal's teachings. The story is not written by the Beinazal himself. It's written in the Kochayad. The story goes as follows. Beinazal knew the extent of the mitzvah of Achnasas Eichon. Important it was to take in guests for Shabbos. Every Shabbos he would take in guests to his home for meals, or to sleep over. And he held this mitzvah so strongly that he would particularly take in those guests that were unwanted by others. In those days, of course, there were so many paupers about that every Shabbos there were visitors in the city who would stay in shul and wait to be invited to private people's homes. People were poor, despite that the Jews have pity on others. So each one would volunteer to take a guest into the home. Each one would select his own guest. And if there were a very low element of guest, low element means one who is, of course, they were all religious. But low means one who is not learned in Am Haaretz. A low means one who is poor, but not clean. There are certain ones who are very poor. They go dressed in tatters and rags. At least they keep themselves groomed, clean. There are others who are very slovenly. They're careless about their appearance. And their rags are kept in a state of dirt or filth. And they are, in a word, repulsive. It's difficult to have one like that sitting at your table, Shabbos Kodesh, with the white linen, with the silverware gleaming, with the cup of wine, and to have wood who is that poorly, shabbily, unclean type of dress, people don't want them. These are called the archiparchi, a lower class, lower type of poor people. So the Beinazal was very careful, meticulous in selecting. He always takes these archiparchi to his home, show that the mitzvah is so chashuv, so valuable, the one that is really in need of a home, a meal for Shabbos, that's the one he would select. He'd always do this. One day, he took in one, a man who was very sloppy and a very filthy type of nature. It was difficult to describe in full, though it is described in detail. It was a kind who would eat, slop the food, and spit it back into the plate, and do things that would nauseate a normal person. Abdulsazal's son, sitting at the table, couldn't tolerate this. He became ill at the sight. He turned away and refused to sit at this table, which was embarrassing to the guest. Abdulsazal was one who had a lot of patience, extremely so. He was very humble, a big honor, and he had Arichas Apayim. He never lost his temper. In this case, though, he slapped his son. And of course, his son cried. Abdulsazal felt badly about this. And since it was an unpleasant incident, he reported this to the Abinazal to see what is he supposed to do. What was he supposed to do? Abinazal heard the story and replied, in the first place, Abinazal said, it's about time that you had a Talmud Chacham at your table. It's about time that you've taken aside a guest who was a Talmud Chacham, who was respectful, respectable. You've had this achi pachi long enough. It's a big mitzvah, but it doesn't mean you should do this steadily. In the second place, with a questioning tone of voice, this statement. In the second place, Abinadal said, asked, or stated with an interrogating, the question mark at the end, a child you hit? Is a child to be hit? This was a statement. This was written. This we tend to imply, to derive, that the Abinazar was opposed to the idea of striking a child. That you're not supposed to hit a child. Even if a child misbehaves, you must guide the child, direct it, teach it, but do not hit a child. This is what you tend to derive from the exact wording of this story. Now, there are some, many, but say the majority, of the later students, Breslover, to this day, who are very strict about this point. But due to the words of this story, they will never strike their child, no matter what they do. Those who have been to the Yeshiva Yerushalayim, who see the Breslover children at their best behavior, are extremely tempted to smash some of these kids because of the manner in which they misbehave, because of the destructive type of nature, because of, you wouldn't like to say it, but because of a very disrespectful attitude on their part, that so it seems. So that even though they are Breslover, even though they are a Yerushalayim, even though they are the yeshiva there, but yet you get an impression, a negative kind of impression from these children. And a stranger there, or a visitor, would resent their action. At the same time, of course, the implication is that the father is not raising his child properly. You ask, why does a father allow his child so much freedom? And why does his father not object when he sees a child as disrespectful to an elder? The answer is that the father says, it says so, it's written. It is all said, you're not supposed to strike a child. So it's impossible for me to comment honestly on this because I could not dare, as the Gemara says, to use a tournament to place my head between these great tall mountains. We are very tiny. We are dust compared to the mountains, the great tzaddikim in Yerushalayim. And if they maintain this theory that this is the attitude towards children and that this is the interpretation of the story, we could not dare to contradict them. At the same time, we could venture offer a possible opinion. Possible. I only regret that I never had the opportunity to speak to Rabbi Kochab Leivzal about this. And again, I could only say, I could presume, I could hope this, to offer this presumption, that knowing Rabbi Kochab Leivzal as I did, I would expect that his opinion would, in a sense, concur with my own. in a sense. I cannot be sure. There's no way of telling now. But I do say that there's an inner feeling of disagreement on this entire item. In the first place, again, I say this with all the deepest respect to my superiors, all of my superiors in HSL. Still, as I said, Aminazal himself said that you are allowed to delve into his words. You're allowed to study his words, but you are allowed to come into them. Therefore, it is my very much Rias Dati, my humble opinion, humble mentally, that still, Aminazal's words seems would not oppose the actual words of the Teda, the words of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon the Wise, who states clearly, Chesech Shiftei Seinei Benai. These are the words of King Solomon, and they are words written in the Teda, which means Teda's Emes, where he says that a father who does not strike a child, whether it's an intense blow or whether it's a light blow, but certainly it means hitting a child for the sake of discipline. If a father abstains or refrains from hitting a child when necessary, that father is bringing up his child poorly. That father is showing a poor attitude towards a child. He does not show the true love to a child. Father who really likes a child, wants to raise him properly, must at a certain given time strike that child when necessary. Doesn't mean he has to break his bones, but he has to teach the child respect with a rod, with a stick, with his hands at least, not to allow the child complete freedom. This surely could tend to destroy every last vestige of potential respect in a child for that which is important, that which is sacred. So when the Abinazal said those words that Abinazal said, you hit a child, questioning, he meant to say not that you're not supposed to ever hit a child, but to say that there are extenuating circumstances. In this case, see the child's viewpoint. The child was suffering at the sight of a person who was so repulsive. The child could not sit at the same table. But therefore, in this case only, a child could be justified, vindicated, and did not deserve to be struck. That could be, very logically, the words of an Abinazal, the intentions. Could be, I say. And certainly cannot be compared to a child who speaks to an elder, to a Talmud Chacham, to a rabbi, with a grade or a lot of disrespect, with arrogance, and who treats disrespectfully things that are holy. Sforim in a shul, or the general people at time of davening. Those children should be trained with respect, even if it means striking them at times. Again, this is an opinion that's ventured very delicately. It's a very sensitive item because of the fact that, as we say, it's a story written about the Abinazal. Same time, again, another point involved is the fact that this story was not written by the Abinazal himself. It came written by a later generation, and therefore it is not questionable, but it could be commented on. In any event, halacha l'maaseh, we only say that a parent should use his discretion. Know definitely that if a child is not taught discipline, that child will turn against his own parents. As he grows up, the child will become more and more arrogant. The parent will be the one to suffer later on. So therefore, the words of the Abinazal himself here, written by the Abinazal, Abinazal says a parent should not show too much familiarity to a child because familiarity breeds contempt. The child must know respect for a parent and respect for an elder. This, too, by the way, is a lesson for an adult. Abinazal says that you're supposed to repulse a child. keep him at a distance. Let your right hand draw the child close, let your left hand push the child back, which means draw him close, but not too closely. This is a lesson, and this is for the good of the child. This is a lesson for a Jew to know. And if you find that you are tempting, you put your heart and soul into trying to do tshuva, to trying to serve Hashem, you come crying before Hashem with the words, Hashem, bring us close to you, allow us to serve you properly. Return us to you, return us to your Torah. And the Jew finds that he's saying this prayer with all the kavanah he can muster up, and yet it seems to him, it appears to him, that his words are being ignored. He doesn't find a response from heaven. And he feels, can it be that Kaviyocho, as for Shalom, Hashem is not listening to my prayers? So the answer is the Jew should know that Hashem is our Father in heaven. But if Hashem shows a person a lack of closeness, it's not because he does not like the Jew, not because he does not like you. Just as a father will repel a child who wants to show devotion, but at the same time, a father will sacrifice everything he has for the sake of his child, so too, the Ahava of Hashem for the child below, for the Jew, is so great that to Hashem, a Jew is more precious than all of creation. Everything you see, heaven and earth, and more, the angels in heaven, where one single angel, where the toe of an angel is larger, greater, and all of the earth below, all the planets below, and all these vast hosts of angels are as nothing compared to one single little Jew, the smallest of Jews, in the respect that this is the prime reason for all of creation. Hashem wants the Jew, even that Jew who is a sinner, even that Jew who was turned away from Hashem. Hashem wants this Jew back. So if it seems to the Jew that Hashem is turning away from him, is not listening, he should know this is the act of a true father, a father who has the true Ahava to a child. Continue your beseeching, your imploring, praying to Hashem, davening with your whole heart, and eventually you'll find that Hashem will draw you close to him with the true Ahava as shown to tzaddikim. The Jew can realize the greatest elevation if he just knows this, that there must be a yirida before an aliyah, a descent before going up. There must be a hisrachkus before hisgarvus, the estrangement before there is this closeness that he seeks. We should be zecha to this closeness to realize the true lesson, but this is the main lesson of these words of the Beis Hamikdash. Beis Hamikdash says further, in reference to an incident that took place in the city of Breslov, where they were building a house, and as they dug to build, a small girl was hurt in the accident. It was a cave-in. A girl was hurt, and another number of people were also in grave danger. They had to be dug out. So Beis Hamikdash spoke about this. Whenever something happened, Beis Hamikdash always made an issue over any topic that took place. He said, in reference to building in general, Beis Hamikdash stated that he studied this very carefully. The Beis Hamikdash studied carefully means going into the origin, the heavily origin of this topic, because it is mentioned in the Gemara, the topic of building. Beis Hamikdash said that anyone who participates, takes part in building, general homes, other types of edifices, then anyone taking part in it cannot come out unscathed. He must be harmed in some manner. Either he is harmed physically, or else he is harmed financially, monetarily. There must be harm in buildings, real estate. Therefore, it would seem that people would shun this trade. They'd stay away from the building trade. But yet, there are certain people who have a strong desire. They were drawn to this. This is simply because the world cannot get along without buildings. And that it seems there is profit in it. So we have to have buildings. We have to have those people who are drawn to it, who will eventually suffer, but cannot abstain. As far as this topic itself, Rabbeinu Hanan said, we further the Gemara. The Gemara says that those who work at buildings will either be in Sakona, or the Sakneis, or the Baskeneis, the Gemara Saita, which says that people working at buildings, builders, those who erect these tall buildings, will find themselves endangered physically or financially. The secret of this is, could this be done properly without any danger? Rabbeinu said, it does depend upon the laying of the foundation. If the foundation is done properly, then it could be a successful venture. Foundation means the foundation stone, or in those places where the foundation was made of wood. You have to know, you must have a knowledge of how to lay the foundation, and also at exactly what time. At what time to lay the foundation? A certain time which is misugo, which is successful, other times where it is not, and it can cause a catastrophe or a loss. How do we know the secret behind this? The answer is, we don't. We don't, the ordinary layman does not. This, Rabbeinu Hanan says, is similar to another case, the case of vegetation, case of certain types of fruit or vegetables or crops. Note that there are different, we assume there are different climates, there are different lands, different countries where certain types of fruit grow, and they cannot grow in a different climate or a different land. You have, for example, tobacco crops and so on, which are grown only in certain places. The cocoa or the coffee bean is grown only in certain lands, certain countries, and so on throughout. We have export-import because it seems that this type of fruit can grow only in a certain climate and a certain place. And the fact is, Rabbeinu Hanan says, this is not true. Fact is that a fruit can grow in any land at all. Let's take, for example, a fruit that is most desirable, the esrog. If we can have an esrog grows in Brooklyn, imagine how beneficial that would be. Of course, we'd lose out on the mitzvah of using an Israeli fruit for Yom Tov. At the same time, it would be beneficial for those who are in need of this esrog, kosher one, and who are deprived of the mitzvah because of the fact that it's expensive coming from overseas, and so on. But it seems to be the accepted fact that an esrog can grow only in Eretz Yisrael or in certain strange cities, Corfu or one or two more. But what is the fact? What are the facts? Bidenel says, I will reveal this point to you. The fact is that the first word of the Torah is Bereshis. Bereshis means in the beginning. That's what we learned in the first class, right? ABC. Bereshis is made up of two words. Bereshis is Bara, Shis. Hashem created Shis. Shis means the foundation stone. Gemara says very clearly that when Hashem created this world, He did not say special words, whatever they were, let there be a world, and the world sprang up out of being. Hashem created the stone, the central stone, that stone which is found in the Beis HaMikvash, on which the Mizbeach rests. And that stone, like a piece of clay, or like a piece of dough, was then stretched in all directions and formed the rest of the world. But that stone, it's hard. Yet at first it was soft enough to be stretched out or extended to cover the entire globe. The core, the root, the center of that stone is still where it is. Now, coming from that stone, there are veins, actual veins that are like channels. For example, you have that word used when you have a vein of gold, or they dig for gold in the mines. You find a vein. That means an extension, stretch of metal or earth of a certain caliber, a certain type. These are veins that are of a certain dimension or length. But the veins actually extend under the earth throughout the entire globe. Now, there is land everywhere, even in the ocean. There is still land. Bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the sea, is earth. So this is one long extended vein that travels. There are untold numbers of these veins that come from this stone. Each vein carries a different capability, where if something is planted along that vein of earth, a certain type of food or fruit or vegetation could grow. If there'd be a person who would have the knowledge, this horticultural knowledge, biological knowledge, to know what each vein's capability, he'd know exactly what type of fruit to grow near each vein. So since these veins extend everywhere, a person searching for these veins could then grow any type of fruit he wants in any climate, in any land. This fact was known clearly by Shlomo HaMelech. King Solomon, who spoke about it, hinting at it, knew this foundation stone, knew the veins or channels coming from this foundation stone, knew exactly how to plant, to derive anything he wanted to. The point is to know these veins individually, and then to know exactly the distance from each vein in order to get a certain type of fruit growing. There must be a certain distance between the space, interval between a vein and the seed planted. You can have that type of seed growing, for example, let us say tobacco, chlorolislan, or coffee bean grown at a distance from a vein, can be grown in South America or can be grown in the northernmost part of the world if it's placed at the exact distance necessary for this vein. These are absolute facts. Avinadel says that this is a fact that is known, or was known, only by Shlomo HaMelech. It was not revealed to the rest of the world. There are certain items of wisdom that are not healthy when they become publicized. So this was one thing that remained a secret. We only wanted to point out very strongly, that in all these things that Benazar reveals, naturally that Benazar too had this knowledge. Otherwise, he wouldn't be revealing it. You don't find this factory in anyone else. So we know that Benazar was a bucky, had a clear knowledge, and all the chachmas of the world, all the wisdoms of King Solomon, other wisdoms of anything that pertains to any topic whatsoever, including naturally the Kabbalah, the secrets of heaven. And here again, we see that Benazar's revelation is due to his own knowledge on this item. Benazar says now, so we can understand, we can see that Benazar's infinite wisdom, that when he says further, stressing the fact, as is mentioned very often in the Gemara, that people get the false impression that today we are much wiser, much cleverer than our predecessors. The olden days, they had no knowledge of science as we have today. They had no modern inventions as we have today because they weren't as wise as we are. They were not as advanced in medicine as we are today. They couldn't kill as many people with their different types of medicine as is done today. Because in those days, people weren't as advanced, as clever, as learned. In fact, the Benazar says, mentally, they were far superior to anyone today. Far superior. The only thing was that it took a Herculean effort, powerful effort, to be able to raise a big rock under which lay a treasure. These great tzaddikim were so powerful they could raise, or these wise men of the past could raise, elevate this rock, the correct one, there are thousands, infinite number of rocks, pick up the right one under which lies this treasure. They prepared the means for us, leading today's wise men, so-called wise men and scientists, to come up with these inventions discovered only because that big stone was raised, revealing the means of getting at this new invention. So today's scientists are not that smart because they've had the way paved for them by the ones of previous generations. If not for them picking up the rock, you would not have and you know inventions, modern ideas come up now. And of course, why now? It's the will of Hashem. Will of Hashem that these things should be revealed now. So Hashem gave this idea into the minds, into the mini micro minds of the today's scientists, be able to come up with these new inventions. Whereas, in fact, meant to be, as we said, they are pygmies, dwarfs, compared to the vast, infinitely greater wisdom that was possessed by the Chachamim of the past. But there are certain things the Bino says that are dangerous to reveal. Therefore, they are kept in the dark. Some things we don't understand too clearly why. For example, the fact about the vegetation, this vast knowledge about how to grow things, any location in the world. But another thing, for example, or a reason that possibly for it, is because there can arise a great damage, great harm can befall the world. Now, the greatest harm possible is the loss of faith in Hashem. If people would become too knowledgeable, then they would lose faith in Hashem completely and acquire a faith in themselves. They believe in themselves only. The Zohar Kodesh says this was the trouble with the generation of the flood. They were all giants in those days. Giants, powerful men, wise men. They were so tall, so powerful, and so clever that they felt there was no reason to believe in anything but themselves. That it was a case of self-worship, idolatry of their own. They deserted faith in Hashem, therefore brought about the destruction of the world. Therefore, it is that dangerous to have certain types of wisdom revealed. As an example, Abinadel says there's a law, a din of called Arla. Arla means that if you plant a tree, any time you plant this tree, the first 3 years, this tree is called Arla. The fruit that grows on that tree is unkosher, unfit to eat. It is so unfit, you cannot even bring that fruit to the Beis HaMikdash as an offering to Hashem or to the Kohen. Anytime, any place a tree is planted, the first 3 years that fruit is treif. The fourth year, then it is first fit to offer their first fruit in the Beis HaMikdash to the Kohen. Fifth year, then you can eat the fruit yourself. Why is that? Here the Bible is because the early days, the Zohar Kodesh says that in the first 3 years, there's a klipa, a tuwa, an evil spirit that rests, hovers above this tree, and is nourishes from this tree itself. We, of course, cannot see it, we cannot sense it, we cannot feel it. But the old days, the people were that great, that wise, that they had this heavenly power they could see or feel or sense the spirit over the tree. But they began to worship the spirits. To them it turned out to be an idol worship. It became so dangerous that people turned to this type of idol worship. That's why the Bible says, just as it happened then, so too can it happen at any time, that the dangers inherent in new inventions and new ideas could be so damaging that it is best they not be revealed. So to this day, there are a lot of wisdoms that are kept hidden from the human race, because of the fact that it's for their own salvation, their own savings. Mizar quotes the Gemara. At times, we find a statement to the Gemara, a statement by one of the rabbis in the Gemara. These rabbis were so great, as we stated once, every one of them was holy enough to perform the miracle of Eliyahu Navi. Every rabbi in the Gemara had the power of Tchias HaMesim. He could bring a dead person back to life. He could visit heaven at will, just as the Nizal, the Riyak Kodesh, and Baal Shem Tov used to visit heaven regularly. So their statements are words of Teda. The statements are words of Hashem. Yet we find in the Gemara that a rabbi will make a statement, and then other rabbis will question him, they will attack the statement, His reply will be, how did he be? Which means I retract my words. I take it back. Meaning I was wrong. I take back my statement. The Bible says the word hadri is a Russian term of tshuva, which means I do tshuva. I repent of what I did, what I said. Be means within me. I do tshuva within me. You, by attacking me, have aroused within me a feeling of tshuva. I want to repent for what I said. In other words, the Bibi's tshuva, there was tshuva in me, and it could be that this whole thing came about, that he said the statement in order to bring out the tshuva that was dormant, lying unused, inactive within him, and this statement and the subsequent attack brought out the tshuva that was in him. The tshuva of a tzaddik, a rabbi in the Gemara, maybe also the tshuva of a tzaddik is such that even the biggest tzaddik, greatest tzaddik in existence, does tshuva, a different type of tshuva. Going back, returning to Hashem with a greater measure than before, that's also tshuva. He does tshuva for the fact that until now he was the greatest tzaddik in the world, but one step lower than he could have been, many steps lower. By doing tshuva, he rises to a higher level, still higher level. When he gets to the higher level, he now does tshuva over the fact that he wasn't on this high level previously. Again, he goes to a still higher level. Again, he does tshuva. So it's a continuous cycle, which keeps the tzaddik going always higher and higher, but always keeps him in the state of tshuva. And this is actually, Ben Elah says, life in Olam Haba, life in Gan Eden, is always this constant cycle, because by doing tshuva that manner, there are always new types of knowledge, wisdom, and holiness that enter into a person's mind there. But an additional point that we must learn from these words, a very vital point. True is speaking about the rabbis of the Gemara, but this too refers to every Talmud Chacham, every tzaddik in each generation, to teach us. The rabbi of the Gemara says, Hadri be, I retract my statement, I take it back. You are right, I wasn't. This shows that Abed Ezra states elsewhere. But you must know that if ever a rabbi makes a wrong statement, a tzaddik makes a statement that is wrong, or even does something questionable, and then he retracts it in the form of tshuva, then you must know that the tzaddik has nothing against his record. After the tshuva is done, he remains the same pure tzaddik as before that wrong that was committed. No matter what wrong he did, he does tshuva immediately afterwards. The wrong is completely erased. There is no wrong held against him in heaven. And surely there should be no wrong held against him on earth. So we have two lessons that Abed Ezra himself says, two vital lessons. He once said it about himself. True, of course, theoretically, not actually. Theoretically, Abed Ezra said, it is possible, Chas v'Shalom, use it in a different term. It is possible for a tzaddik to commit a sin, to commit a crime. It is possible. Even a tzaddik could sometimes commit a sin or a crime. That may happen. At the same time, that's one thing. Secondly, more important is to know that when a tzaddik does, tshuva, he states his regret over it, know that the tzaddik returns back to his former status. Know that it's possible to commit a wrong, but at the same time, he does not fall from his high level because of that wrong, because he can correct it by the simple expediency of a sincere statement of tshuva. Therefore, this in turn is what the Gemara says. The Gemara states very clearly that if you, which means a person, if we, or the lowest person on earth, would see the highest person ever commit a sin, then al tahadher acharot, you're not allowed to suspect or feel wrongly towards that tzaddik who committed this act. Because you know, you must know, that surely, the Gemara says, surely this tzaddik knows he did wrong, regrets it immediately, and says, Hadri B, with envy there is the power of tshuva, surely as much as within you, anybody else. Therefore, the tzaddik immediately does tshuva, does not allow this sin to remain on his record, and is to be regarded afterwards, or immediately, the same pure holy light. Of course, this was the case of Moshe Rabbeinu. He davened to Hashem, and he said, allow me to go to Eretz Yisrael. Even if I did something wrong, to which I'm being punished not to get to Eretz Yisrael, surely I'm entitled to that rule of tshuva. If I did something wrong, I could repent as well as any other Jew. So therefore, if I did anything wrong, no matter what it is, I hereby repent, general repentance, general tshuva. If anything wrong, it's erased. Now, why can't I get to Eretz Yisrael? Hashem's reply, of course, was that it's entirely a different reason, nothing to do with anything wrong done. We cannot get there due to the subsequent conversation. Point is, though, again, that the Hanribi teaches us tshuva for the greatest person as well as the smallest person. And again, as King David said, if the greatest person, the king of the Jews, can do tshuva, then surely the smallest person should never lose hope within himself. Each person can return to Hashem. Always maintain that hope, maintain that strong desire to return to Hashem, and you will always be close to Hashem. We should be zecha to keep for this pure path of tshuva that the great tzaddikim did, to do tshuva upon tshuva, and thereby come closer and closer to Hashem, closer to the tzaddikim mitiyim, and merit through this, be zecha through this tshuva, the seed, the tshuvi, return to Hashem, and you will see, we will see with our eyes the coming of Mashiach Zedkenu, and the brilliant light of the third and final base of Mikdash, our time, and Amen.